If you have your Bibles, I invite you to grab them and turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. As always, if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, that's okay. There's a blue one that should be on either end of your pew. If you're using the blue book to help you in your search for 1 Samuel, it is on page 283. This morning we are starting a new sermon series. We finished Romans last week. And are going to the other end of God's Word and changing gears quite drastically. But I'm excited for a new series, excited for this study, and looking forward to jumping into God's Word with you. So this morning we are looking at the first chapter of 1 Samuel, which I will read for us, and then we will pray and ask God's help and hear from Him. So look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. And now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, but only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Pray with me. Father, as we come to your word, we come in need of help. We come in need of enlightenment, in need of illumination. And so, Father, send your spirit to give us these things. Open our eyes that we may see wondrous things out of your word. Open our ears that we may hear you speak to us from your book. Open our hearts that we may believe that what is written here is true, and what is written here is for our good and your glory. It's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. Now, I'm excited to start this new series with you this morning, but I do think that there are some things that we need to understand about this book before we just jump into what is written here. And so one of the things, the background of these two books, 1 and 2 Samuel, we will study them both together. We don't really know who wrote them. We don't have a specific author. No one claims that they wrote this. And it's most likely a combination, a communal effort, combining the writings of men like Samuel and Nathan and other, possibly even David wrote part of this book. But no author is given here in these books or any other parts of Scripture. We do know that the book was written about the mid-6th century B.C., and so we're looking at a book that came into existence close to 600 years before the death and resurrection of Christ. We also have to consider, especially coming out of the study that we've just left in Romans, that 1 and 2 Samuel are very different from Romans. Romans was an epistle. It was a letter written to a specific church at a specific time. And in that letter, as we saw, Paul was unpacking the gospel, truths of the gospel, in very particular detail. But this book, 1 and 2 Samuel, this book is not a letter. It's a story. It's historical in nature, but it's also very deeply theological. Since it is not a genre like Romans, it's not an epistle, we can't read it like Romans. We can't read it mining verse after verse for depth of theological truth. But since we know that this is a story, we have to read this book like you would read a story. And so you'll see throughout our study, like this morning, that we'll have to handle larger pieces of passages, larger chunks at a time. Some details of stories are important, and they provide descriptions or applications for our faith, for our lives. But other details are nothing more than the author just moving the story along. And in fact, one of the most difficult parts about preaching through biblical narrative is determining the difference between what is prescriptive and what is descriptive. What do we find in the story that is meant to be applied to our lives? And what do we find in the story that is simply just part of the story? And the last thing that we need to understand before jumping into 1 Samuel is that 1 Samuel is in the first chapter, we are jumping into the middle of a story. Even though we're in chapter 1 and verse 1, we are not at the beginning of the story. And if we treat this as if it is the beginning, we will miss a lot of the significance. And so we need to understand the story that we're entering into before we go diving in. And so I'd like to provide you with sort of a very brief history of the story so far. And we won't go all the way back to the beginning, but we'll start with the Exodus. Israel had been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. God rescued them through Moses and through the plagues and Passover. Israel fled Egypt. They ran through the Red Sea. They received God's law at Sinai and were to go straight into the promised land at Canaan. But yet when they saw the Canaanites, they were afraid. And they didn't trust that God could defeat the Canaanites, that he could bring them into this land that he promised to give them. And so in their doubt, they sinned. And in their sin, they were punished. And the punishment for Israel was that they were forced to wander the wilderness outside of the promised land for 40 years until that entire generation died. Eventually, after the 40 years passes, Israel is allowed to come back to the promised land, led not by Moses anymore, but by Joshua. And they enter the land of Canaan. They begin driving out the Canaanites, victory after victory after victory. But God very clearly commanded Israel as they entered the promised land that they had one very specific command to kill everyone who lived there. Men, women, children, it did not matter. Their sin had grown in God's sight and they were to be punished. And God, Israel was the instrument of God's wrath and they were not to leave anyone alive in the land. This was not God being overly vindictive. This was God's wrath being poured out on a wicked and rebellious people, while also a method of protection and preservation for Israel. If Canaan was allowed to live in the land with Israel, their idolatrous habits, their worship of false gods would inevitably come into Israel and tempt them and lure them away from faith. Which is exactly what happened, because Israel did not kill all the Canaanites as they were commanded. Their people remained, their gods remained, and Israel very quickly became enslaved to the same idolatry that had plagued the land for years. And then we get the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, we see the result of this failure to demolish the Canaanites. Because tribe by tribe of Israel is lost to this horrible repeating pattern. The pattern looks like this. Israel begins to worship false gods, the idols of Canaan. God sends an enemy to punish them for their idolatry. Israel then repents and cries for help, and God sends a warrior called a judge to defeat the enemy and save Israel. And then Israel begins worshiping false gods, and they repeat this cycle over and over and over and over and over again. For generation after generation, this is the pattern of Israel. And Judges ends in a very dark way. It's a very hard book to read, but the final verse of Judges reads this way. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, I don't think you have to be a genius to figure out that in a land where everyone does what is right in his own eyes, no one does anything right. Israel is lost in sin. They are surrounded by enemies with no king to rule over them or to drive out their enemies, no king to unite them or to lead them back to God in faithfulness. And this is the part of the story where 1 Samuel picks up. In fact, 1 Samuel picks up almost seamlessly from the end of Judges. And you see, when we begin to understand this bigger picture, this bigger history of Israel, the major plot of both 1 and 2 Samuel actually becomes pretty clear. 1 and 2 Samuel are about Israel searching for a king. They're looking for someone to lead them, looking for someone to give them victory, looking for someone who will keep them faithful to God. And yes, spoiler alert, they find their king. And several kings. We find kings like Saul and David and Solomon in these two books. And their kingdoms are all recorded here. But the problem, as we'll see over these weeks of months of study in this book, is the problem is that these kings ultimately all fail. And it leaves Israel in a place of still searching for their king. And before we begin to think, well, maybe the books after 1 and 2 Samuel, Israel will finally find their true king. 1 and 2 Kings are much worse. And the kings are much worse. Israel here is searching for a king, searching for someone to lead them, to save them. And each and every king that we find in these books are failures. Because ultimately, Israel, in searching for a king, should have been searching for God to be their king. That's the whole theme of the book. And what we see this morning is that all of us are like Israel in this way. We are searching for something that we think will complete us, that we think will make us whole, that we think will satisfy the deepest longings of our heart. Israel thought, if only we could have a king like all these other nations, then we will finally be a true nation. And how many of us are searching for something similarly? If only I can get this, then I will finally be complete. Then I will finally be whole. Then my life will finally have value. And the harder we search for these things in this world, the more disappointed we will become. Because the only one who can satisfy those deep, heart-rooted desires is God. And the reality is, church, I don't know what each of you are searching for. But I do know that you're searching. Because deep down, each one of us longs to be fulfilled. We long for our lives to mean something, and we are searching for what that is. And until you realize that what you're really searching for is the God who created you, you will continue to find disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. Which brings us all to the opening chapter of 1 Samuel, where we meet a woman whose story very beautifully and powerfully depicts this searching theme of the book and the desperate searching of our hearts. And so I want to approach this story by breaking it up into three headings. Searching failure, searching faith, and searching fulfilled. And so if you like to take notes, those are the headings that maybe can help you, give you a map of where we're headed this morning. Searching failure, searching faith, searching fulfilled. So first, heading number one, searching failure. Our passage begins and opens, as most stories do, kind of by setting the scene and introducing us to some characters. Here we meet a man named Elkanah, who lives in a small town that has no biblical significance. It doesn't appear as anywhere important. It doesn't come up later as a special place. He's just a guy from nowhere. And we're given his ancestry, which really only shows us that he doesn't come from any special family. He's just an average Joe from small town Israel. We also learn that Elkanah, this guy, has two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Now, if you read much of the Old Testament, it actually came up in the service before service this morning, but you see very clearly, and it happens throughout the Old Testament, that a man having multiple wives was very common. But I want us to be clear about this, because God's ordaining of marriage has never meant to be like this. God never prescribes for Israel or for his people to take more than one wife or for men to marry multiple women. This has never been God's plan for marriage. But it becomes ultimately in the Old Testament one of those sins that just is so common that it becomes accepted. It works. It's what we have to do. But God never approved of polygamy like this. And one of the things that stands out, doesn't matter where you read it in the Old Testament, any time you find a man with more than one wife, you will also find conflict within his home. And this one is no different. We learn in verse 2 that one of the wives, Peninnah, had children. But the other, Hannah, does not. Now, because Hannah is mentioned first in verse 2, it is likely that she was Elkanah's first wife. And when it was discovered and when Elkanah realized that Hannah was barren, that she could not give him children, he married Peninnah, who could. Now, living in 2024, we are now more than 2,500 years removed from Hannah's world. And we are removed from the culture and the timing and what it would have been like, which means that we have to do some extra work to sort of put ourselves in their shoes so that we can understand their problems. See, back then, if a woman was barren, it might as well have been a death sentence. Children weren't just a blessing to parents. They weren't just a special joy that if you have them, great. If you don't, it's okay. Children were everything to a husband and a wife. We think about Israel as a society at this point in history. They were very agrarian. They were farmers. And the more children you had meant the more laborers you had to work the fields, which meant that you could plant more crops, that you could harvest more produce, that you could have more income because you had more hands-on labor in your children. Not only that, there was no 401k to sustain you in your old age. No retirement plans. In fact, the only retirement plan that existed in Israel during this period of time was your children. The plan was to get married, have lots of children, and then when you get old, those children now take care of you. They pay your bills. They make sure you have clothes. They make sure your house is paid for. They make sure that you have everything you need. That was retirement. And with all of this emphasis placed on having children, success in life meant having children and lots of them. And Hannah didn't have any of that. She was a small rural wife whose husband married another woman because she couldn't give him any kids. She has no source of income, no one to care for or nurture or to love, no future, no hope. She is a nobody from nowhere with nothing. And even so, Hannah's life is much worse than that. We learn in verse 3 that Elkanah is a very pious Israelite. And every year he would travel up to Shiloh where the tabernacle had been settled. And he would make sacrifices and he would bring his family with him and they would worship together as God had prescribed in his law. Now a typical worship service like this would typically look where the Elkanah would bring his bull, would bring his sacrifice to the tabernacle. He would present it to the priest and the priest would kill it, would place it on the altar and would burn it there. And as this meat is cooking, part of it would be left to be burnt completely as part of the sacrifice. Another part would be taken off once the meat was cooked and be given to the priest for their dinner. And then another part of it would be taken off after it was finished cooking and given back to Elkanah to give to his family. For them to eat, for them to rejoice, for them to have a feast in the presence of God after having received forgiveness for their sins. And Elkanah then would take this bull, would take this sacrifice and bring it back to his wife or wives in this case and give it to them to give and distribute to their children. And you can kind of see here's where things get difficult for Hannah. You can imagine the scene. The sacrifice has been completed. Elkanah is coming out of the tabernacle. He's got loads and loads of food to be able to give to his wives to distribute to their children. And so he comes to Peninnah and he says, Peninnah, you have all these sons and all these daughters. Here is all this food. Make sure everyone gets what they need. Hannah, here's a plate for you. And only you. Because it's only you. I mean, you can imagine that the pain of this constant reminder. There she is to worship with her husband, to seek forgiveness of sins, and to enjoy a meal in the presence of God. And yet, what she is given is a physical and tangible reminder of how little she had placed on her plate. Now we'll give Elkanah some credit here. He was not blind or numb to Hannah's pain. But maybe his credit shouldn't go that far. Like so many of us husbands, he tries to help. He tries to make Hannah feel better. And he does so by giving her a double portion. He sees her small plate sitting there next to Peninnah's overflowing plate. And he looks at Hannah and says, sweetie, I know that you really want children. And I know that it hurts you to see all of her children receive all of this food. But I tell you what, I know what will make this better. I know what will make this pain lessen. Another scoop of mashed potatoes. And here, have some more meat too, because just because I want you to know that I love you. Now, wives, I want you to hear this because I think it's important. Every time that your husband tries to solve your problems or help you in all the wrong ways and all the wrong times and says all the wrong things, I want you to repeat these words to yourself. At least he's not Elkanah. Husbands, fixing your wife's problems with second helpings of dinner probably isn't the best way to do it. And even so, we see Elkanah offer his words of comfort and his words of help when he sees Hannah refusing to eat and unable to eat, and she's crying and weeping at the dinner table. Elkanah says, "Why are you so sad? Am I not better than 10 sons for you?" Again, missing the point, Elkanah. You've missed it. You've missed the pain of your wife. And still, this is not as bad as it gets for Hannah. As our children told us and gave us a piece of it, even in the face of these physical reminders of Hannah's barrenness, here we have Penina heaping gasoline on the fire of her soul. Notice in verse 6, the author calls Penina her rival. Again, multiple wives always brings conflict. And it says there, her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. The Hebrew for that word provoke is more literally translated thunder or roar. Penina wasn't passive aggressive here. She wasn't catty about it. She thundered her children in front of Hannah. She roared her blessings in front of her, mocking her barrenness, mocking her infertility, mocking the fact that all that she wanted, the thing that she craved most in this world, she could not have. And here Penina is thundering it over her life. Our hearts should break for Hannah. Her heart was certainly broken. All of these constant reminders of her failure, of her weakness, of her inability to have the one thing that she truly wanted. All she wanted was a little boy. All she wanted was a little baby. And year after year after year, her desires are unmet. Her searching continues in vain while another woman thunders her own success in front of her. Now, church, like Hannah, we are all searching for something. Something that scratches that itch deep within us. Something that satisfies the desires of our souls. And it may be a husband, or it may be children like Hannah. It may be a wife. It may be a family. Or it may be success in your career, or financial security. Or whatever it is that you're searching for, whatever it is you're hoping to find, your true identity, your true self. If you continue looking for the things of this world to fill that void, you will find more disappointment than Hannah ever knew. You will find yourself lost and broken and ashamed, a failure. Now, maybe you've been there before, or maybe you're there now. Maybe you're in a spot in life where you're just dealing with one disappointment after another. And you find that, like Hannah, you can't eat. Sleep is hard to come by. The only thing that you can really do is weep. And the comforts that other people try to offer you fall on deaf ears because it's just not it. It's just not what you're looking for. And no one else seems to get it. Because deep in your soul, you are convinced, if only I can have this. If only I could get my hands on this. Then I will finally be happy. I will finally find rest. I will finally find satisfaction in life. But will it? Will it finally make you happy? Will it finally satisfy you? There's a turning point in the story for Hannah, and this is where the heading moves from searching failure into searching faith. And often, if we're not paying attention as we're reading these biblical stories, we will skip over these turning points without thinking too much about it. Biblical narratives have a lot of this, and you see this turning point in verse 9. It says, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. This is not just a description of action. This is Hannah taking decisive action. This is her saying, I'm going to do something about it. I'm not just going to sit here. She has decided in this moment to seek the only one who can help her. And coincidentally enough, he's also the same one who has closed her womb. And so she prays. But notice some things about how she prays. You notice she doesn't compose herself before praying. She doesn't get the Kleenex and wipe all the running mascara off her eyes and fix herself and compose herself before entering into this time of prayer. No, she brings every ounce of her pain, every drop of her tears. She brings all of her distress to God in prayer. And in fact, in her praying, she expresses her pain so powerfully and so personally that when the priest nearby sees her praying, he says, that woman's drunk out of her mind. Now, this is a woman who believes that the God of the universe can handle her pain. She doesn't have to hide it. She doesn't have to ignore it or minimize it. But she brings every ounce of her pain, every drop of her tears, and she lays them at the feet of her Creator. I wonder how many of us pray like this. But you also notice in her prayer this humility and submission that sort of just seeps out of Hannah's character. In her prayer, she recognizes the God to whom she prays. She calls him Lord of Hosts, or it could be translated Lord of Armies. She knows that he's the one in charge, that he is mighty, that he is powerful, and so much bigger than she could ever dream. And she also recognizes that she is none of these things. And so she prays, O Lord of Hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant. This is Hannah praying, saying, you are mighty, I am weak. You are big, I am small. You are wise and good, I am hurting and suffering. Will you remember me? Throughout the Old Testament, which frequently talks about God remembering his people, it's not saying that God is prone to forget us. Hannah's not asking that God tie a ribbon around his finger just so that he doesn't forget who Hannah is and what Hannah's going through. No, but asking God to remember is asking God to see her. To see all of her pain and all of her torment, to see her as she is, and as he sees her, to be faithful and gracious to her. Here is a prayer of open honesty and humility, a believer who understands who God is and who she is, and simply ask, God, will you see me? Will you remember me? Will you be faithful and gracious to me? And again, I wonder how many of us pray like this. I think there's an added bonus here that I can't spend too much time on, but Hannah isn't only humble and submissive to God, but also to Eli the priest. Now, we'll have much more to say about this man Eli and his two terrible sons in the coming weeks, but you'll learn very quickly that he's not exactly what you would call a great spiritual leader. One of his biggest issues is the inability to discern between appearance and reality, which is what we see happening here. He sees a woman broken in prayer and he says, she's drunk. And then he rebukes her for it. And in that moment, Hannah has every right to defend herself, to get angry, to be up in arms over the absurdity and the foolishness of this priest. How dare you think I'm drunk? But she doesn't do that, does she? She simply says, I'm not drunk, I promise. I've just been pouring out my soul to God. Please don't think less of me for it. Just because I've been going through a lot. And then added to that, she asks Eli for grace. I wonder how many of us, if we were in Hannah's shoes, would have responded like Hannah. Or are we more likely to blow up in a rage of self-defense and self-justification? But lastly, notice how her prayer ends. Verse 18, the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now, I think as I read these verses, the question pops up, and I want to ask you, what has changed in Hannah's life at this moment? What answer has been given to her prayer? What hope has she been given? Is she all of a sudden pregnant at the end of these words when she says amen? No. And yet the same woman who could not eat because of her sadness now eats and is no longer sad. She's no longer lost in her pain. What changed? You see, here we find the beauty of faith. This is Hannah's moment of repentance. It's Hannah's moment of salvation, because in her prayer, in her searching for a son, searching for meaning, searching for identity and security and significance, she found herself in the presence of a God who provided her all those things she was looking for, not by giving her a son, not by giving her a child, not by opening her womb, but by giving her himself. She searched. And she searched and she searched, and through faith, she found a God who satisfies the deepest desires of her heart, with or without a little boy. Her desires don't change. She still wants a son. But in this moment, after spending time pouring out her soul in the presence of her Creator, in this moment, she has found everything that she has needed in the presence of God. You see, that's what faith really is. Faith is rejoicing in God when all of our dreams are still unfulfilled. Faith is resting in God when life is falling apart all around us. Faith is recognizing that God Himself is what we've been searching for our entire lives. And all of this leads to the fulfillment of Hannah's searching. Now, I'll be honest here, and I don't think I'm alone in this. But there's a part of me that has always struggled with Hannah's story. It's sweet, it's precious, it's God being gracious to this small town woman, but it's the end of it that always trips me up. Because it reads like one of those Hollywood movie scripts where the actor is in need of something, and so he prays out and says, God, if you will give me this, then I will do this for you. And then God gives it to him, and then he reneges on his part of the deal. And sadly, most of the movies portray God, and when we understand God as this, I'll do this, you do this, we get this vision and picture of a God who's some sort of quid pro quo genie who just grants wishes if you promise to do something for him in return. And I've always struggled with this passage because that's exactly what it feels like. Hannah makes a vow. In fact, she's the only woman in the entire Old Testament to ever make a vow. But she makes a vow to God, and then God gives it to her. And then she keeps her end of the bargain and gives it back. And then one of the reasons, apart from this quid pro quo situation that happens, one of the reasons that this is so difficult is, how can a woman whose one desire in life is for a little boy finally get a little boy, and within a year of having him, gives him away? How does this make sense? You see, that's not what's happening here. This isn't a quid pro quo story. This is so much deeper than any of that. It's so much more gracious, so much more faithful. Hannah is given a son, whom she named Samuel. And Samuel's name means God heard me. And then after the child is weaned, she gives him back to the Lord like she promised. But again, why? Wouldn't this defeat the whole purpose of having a son in the first place? I mean, the son, as we talked about, this child was to be Hannah's income. It was to be her future. It was to be her hope and security. This was the boy that was going to take care of her in her old age. And if she gives him back to God, she's giving up all the benefits that come with having a son. Gone in a moment. But the reality is that this is what happens when we are searching for something and God hears us in our searching. You see, this chapter begins with a woman searching for meaning in her life in a child. And in her search, she finds a God who loves her, who hears a rural, small town, childless wife. And all of a sudden, the deepest desires of her heart are satisfied long before the son is even conceived, let alone born. Hannah gives up her precious son, the one that she's wanted for so long. She gives him up, not simply because she promised she would, but because she no longer needs a son to give her life meaning. She's found it. And she's found it not in the birth of a little boy, not in her own son. She has found this meaning in God and in God alone. This is Hannah coming to the precious realization of Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. The simple beauty of that verse is that the desires of every human heart is the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will meet those desires because He alone is that desire, whether we realize it or not. Hannah realized it. And she is able to so easily and quickly part with her son that she's waited for and prayed for so long. She can give him up because she no longer needs him to give her meaning. She's found it in a far better place. I'm reminded of Augustine's quote that he wrote in his autobiography as he reflected on all the journeyings of his life and of his faith. And he looked back over his life and his constant searching and he considered his own soul and he says to the Lord, "O Lord, our souls are restless until they find their rest in You." I wonder how many of us here this morning feel that restlessness, feel that searching ongoing, wondering when it's going to stop. Your soul will remain restless until it rests in the One who made it. Now I'm excited for this series. I'm excited for 1 and 2 Samuel because I think deep down we each are searching for something. Something that we feel will make our lives whole, will make the world make sense. Something that will bring meaning to our lives. Israel searched for a king. Hannah searched for a child. What is it you're searching for? Now, whatever it is you think you're searching for, I want you to know this. There is nothing in the entire world that is going to satisfy those deep desires of your heart. Because those desires are deeper than you realize. How easy it is for us to settle, to be satisfied with lesser trinkets and knickknacks when we have the entire eternal treasure of heaven being held out by our Creator. C.S. Lewis said, "It is not that the Lord finds our desires not, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." Lewis says, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea." And Lewis said, "We are far too easily pleased." A Christian, let your searching not be in vain. Come to the Father through Christ and find fulfillment. And don't stop searching until you do. Until you find Him. Delight yourself in the Lord. And He will give you the desires of your heart. Because He is the desire of your heart. Pray with me. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Help us in this study of 1 and 2 Samuel. Help us to see and to understand, to come to grips with our own searching. Help us to remain restless, Father, until we find rest in You. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.